Psalm 14 to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion! When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. There are just two kinds of people in the world. And the way you can divide everybody is not the good and the bad, or the wise and the fool, or even the church and the unchurched as such. The two kinds are those who call upon the Lord or don't call upon the Lord. All the other traits are either the same or trivial. Psalm 14 verse 1, the very beginning of it, is probably quite well known to all of you. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And that's something I think most Christians find quite stimulating, because there's a number of famous people who are made famous by being intellectual atheists, the most famous of those being Richard Dawkins. But there's maybe people you know, people you've studied with or work with, people in your family who are very, very clever atheists. And you think, how can you be a fool? They're very clever. Last term we tried an experiment. We did this thing called Forum in Costa Coffee, and people made encouraging remarks about it. So we thought, let's try and do one of those each term. And Costa are very keen to do that. They're not so keen to let me pick a date, but they said, let's come back. But one of the ones I thought we'd do is the famous Dawkins book is called The God Delusion, how all Christians and others who believe in God are deluded. So I thought perhaps do one on who's deluded, Christians or atheists. So I've bought some books. The number of books I've bought probably means we won't be doing that this term. Or maybe what comes out of that is, can you do morality without God? So there's some important issues about this question of what is an atheist? And are atheists fools, which the Psalms in particular keeps on saying that they are? So we'll answer some of the question tonight, and some of the question we'll look at another time, probably on a Thursday. But important issues. How do we answer an atheist, someone who calls themselves an atheist? How do you ready yourself for those things? Or maybe some of the things they say bother you. Some of them are very clever. And to understand, importantly, to understand what an atheist is biblically, what does God say about them? Now, some of those things we're going to answer tonight, some another time. But we see here that some beliefs that we would say as Christians are wrong are not a matter of genuine mistakes or being misguided, but they are moral. Now, what your views are about Brexit doesn't make you a good or a bad person, or a stupid person, or a very insightful person, although some discussions about it are on that level. Who's right, the Baptists or the Presbyterians? Well, I know the answer, but I mean, who's right? Charismatics or cessationists or other middle views? Well, two opposite, opposing, contradictory views, both can't be right. But someone can be genuinely have missed some of the point. You know, they genuinely have a point from the Bible, normally, and the rest of what they think is okay. They've made an honest mistake, and it's not completely off the charts. And there's lots of things like that. But atheism, according to God, is not so. atheism is a moral issue. It is not the case, as with other things, that they've misread the information and honestly arrived at the wrong decision, at the wrong answer. It's not like making a mistake in the crossword. It's not like they filled a form out wrong. You know, if you filled in your passport wrong and you get the photograph and the forms all sent back, she went over the line, honest mistake. Now, there's a deliberateness about atheism. And that might surprise you. It might not surprise you. You may have seen that I was going to go there. But I think the surprise in Psalm 14, the punch of Psalm 14, is that the problem with atheists is the same problem with the rest of us and with Christians. It's humanity's problem. And that's what we're going to look at, is humanity's problem and a God to call on. So look at humans and then we'll look at God. So humanity's problem is in verses 1 to 3. So verse 1 tells us that atheism is a moral choice with moral implications. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now that needs a bit of unpacking. So the fool says, it's identifying the type of person, the fool says, where does he say it? In his heart, there is no God. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. And then, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who do good. So either their evil actions are the result of their atheism, or their atheism is a result of their evil actions, and the atheism's there to cover it up. So is it their belief drives their actions, or their actions drive their belief? Or it could be, I think quite likely, a negative feedback loop. So think of atheists in the media spotlight. They're very clever. They hold seats at the top universities, and they get good book deals. But notice the fool in the Bible is not the opposite to wise. It's not fool and wise as opposing things as such, at least not here. But the fool is the opposite to loving kindness and goodness. It's a moral thing. Now generally in the Bible, foolishness and the fool means living in the opposite way to reality, and the fundamental thing about reality is God. So think of a non-moral issue, but a foolish issue would be to leave your house with the door open. You might not get things stolen, but you could get things stolen. Animals can wander in. If you do that, you're not living in line with reality. I suppose if you'd start doing that deliberately, there's a moral implication if you put my insurance premiums up because you do it. The Bible, I suppose, would agree with that, but the fool may be very clever and may be business savvy, but has ignored the foundation of all reality, which is God. And what's worth considering along with that is that for the first readers and hearers of Psalm 14, and perhaps most of the world since, are not thinking about someone like Dawkins and maybe some of your friends that we might call theoretical atheists. In the ancient Near East, everyone believed in a god or gods. It would be very hard to function if you didn't, because you couldn't join the army, you couldn't join most trades unless you had a god. And that's just the way most people saw the world. It's actually how most people see the world today, apart from in Europe and North America, where we and perhaps Japan. But apart from those places and a handful of others, most of the world see the world spiritually. So there were no theoretical atheists, so it would be very unlikely. But, Psalm 14, they say in their heart and in their actions, they live as if there is no God. So modern atheism as you and I know it, is an odd modern thing. In some ways, strictly speaking, there are no atheists. They're agnostic. When you push them, they say, you can't be sure. No one can know. Now, what I've noticed Dawkins has a go at, and what we might say as Christians as well, is that being agnostic is unstable. Because if you say, I don't know, at some point you've got to know. So having an open mind is like having an open mouth. It's got to close on something at some point, whatever that is. But what atheists do, so someone like Ricky Gervais has talked about this, Dawkins has talked about this, they'll say, well, you can't know, but if you could know, there's no God. So if we could know anything, it's that he's not there. Now, so you can see, at least an agnostic, you could say we could go either way, but I'm just suspending indefinitely a decision. So that means that atheism, as we think of it now, is as much a position of faith as any religion. And so it's deliberate. Atheism is deliberate. The modern version, even more so. It's not humble. It sounds humble, doesn't it? Who knows? You're so arrogant because you think you know. Who knows? It's not humble. It's moral. And its consequences impact others. Because look, it says they do abominable deeds and they don't do good. And you might say, well, surely there are moral atheists. I've met them. Well, maybe by their standard, sure. Maybe by our standard as well. But that's not the standard we're judging by. At least it's not the standard that God is judging by. When we judge by God's standards, there's a problem. And the problem is not just for atheists, it's for all of us. Look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. Now we all look like atheists, don't we? See, start of verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. It's his point of view that counts. So, at least our actions. So it says, so we've all said in our heart, there's no God. Or at least that's what our actions say. So look at verse 2 again, the children of men. So that's anyone. Not just those who say there's no God. Anyone. And you think, well, surely it can't mean people at CPC. But verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So from God's point of view, there is no good, there is no moral. Now I think in our mind we have a kind of a scale, don't we, of impossibly bad people and impossibly good people, and we put ourselves somewhere in the middle. Now it's very interesting, I guess some of you who've worked in the prison have come across this. When I've come across people who've just come out of prison, it's interesting how moral they are. So they would recognise me as being morally better than them. I've not been to prison. And I remember one guy who I met who'd been in for armed robbery said, I should get married and have children, it will calm me down. And then went, you're probably more balanced than me to start with. So they see me as better than them, but sex offenders as worse than them, and so on. People have got this idea of where we are in a pecking order. But on God's scale, where his standard is Jesus Christ, we are all a long, long way off. We're all in the same boat. There's no elitism here. The Christian, according to Psalm 14, is no better or worse than the fool. And much of Psalm 14 is quoted in Romans 3, along with some similar Old Testament passages, that builds up a picture that we have all ignored and rejected God. That no one seeks after God and no one does good. So do you see, no one does good. That's the sin of omission. No one does good. But also sins of doing. So we do abominable things. There's a lack of enthusiasm. No one seeks after God. That's a sin. And it's not like people say, oh, I'm seeking after God. No one's seeking after God. It says God comes down looking for us. And the point that Paul was making in Romans 3 and quoting this about is that this applies to Jew and Gentile. That everybody's like it, whatever their background. And it's an idea that I guess everyone here is familiar with, that we're all sinners. And that's true, but it becomes quite comforting because it makes us all the same, which we like, and in the end means nothing. We're all sinners. That's okay then. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, talks about this. It says we must confess our sins. and not be vague. Now, it's true that because of the extent of our sin, some of our sin we're not even aware of, so it's okay to have a general confession, as we do in our morning service, generally, to confess the sins that we haven't even noticed that we have done, things that we've not done and done that are just so normal to us we don't take any notice. But as far as we're aware, and this is the phrase from the Confession of Faith that I like, we're to confess particular sins particularly. Particular sins particularly. To put our finger on parts of our life and say, that's my sin. Now, yes, it's true we're all sinners. Also, there's corporate sin. There's sins that we are jointly responsible for, as maybe as a family or as a church or a nation or your workplace, whatever it is. There's corporate sin. But also, I have sin that is mine and it's not yours. And that's true of each of you. And we need to own it. Because you need to own up and confess and repent of that sin. The sin that is your problem. So it's not just, oh, we're all sinners, but you are a specific kind of sinner. You're a specific kind of sinner needing a specific and particular repentance of that particular sin. So the problem in verses 2 and 3 is the words all and nobody. Nobody seeks understanding. None seek God. All turn aside. All are corrupt. None do good. And the end of verse 3, just in case we haven't got it, not even one. Not even one. And the problem, notice, is inside out. It's in our hearts. The thought, no God, which you perhaps don't share, the thought there, it, deep in the heart, leads to actions and inactions and attitudes that are wrong. And good works, such as they are a veneer. They're like an umbrella in a tornado. Now, the application at this point is obvious, isn't it? Stop thinking you are good. Stop thinking you are good. Stop thinking anything. There's anything good about you. According to Psalm 14, and it's not the only place, you're incapable of good. Any good that you do is tainted with false motives. You're not inclined to search for God. People call themselves spiritual. They're not. And attached to that is that your non-Christian friend, who you think is so nice, and you think, surely God can't send him or her to hell because they're delightful. But they're not. They're not nice. They are corrupt to the core, just like you. That's why you get on so well. It's where the idea of total depravity comes from. That in every area, we sin. Now, if left there, this would be a pretty grim, depressing sermon. That's why I didn't tackle this in two goes. It'd be grim and depressing, but we're not going to leave it there. But just for now, it's important that we get that and feel the depth of our sin and the all bit, the all and none, all the good bits, none of us, all the bad bits, all of us, and the depth of it. Now, often there's parts of the church which want to modernise and redefine sin. So they take some things the Bible calls sin, and therefore traditional Christianity is called sin, and say it's okay now. We know more than they did. You know, what did Jesus know? We know more than they did then. But it misses the point, because we need to understand the depth of the problem if we're going to understand the heights of the glory of the gospel. But anyway, we're not leaving it there, because the second half of the psalm shows us a God to call upon in verses 4 to 7. So the first half is there's no one good enough by God's standard. So the question then would be, does that mean we're all doomed, or does God lower the bar, as some suggest we should? And no, the answer is no to both of those. So progressive Christianity doesn't want to put anyone off, also doesn't want to judge laudable aims, and so it lowers the bar and makes the goal wide, so it's easy to get in. So nowadays, don't think some things are sin that we used to, but ironically, if you do miss the very big goal and the very low bar, people can be very judgmental. There's no hope for you. But it's missing the point of verses 1 to 3 and how it's used in Romans 3. The point is not us setting the bar, God sets the bar. And we're meant to get that the bar is so high that we all miss it, and not by just a bit. We may not have done all that we could have done wrong, and we're not as bad as we possibly could be, but we're totally depraved. We have all fallen in every area. But God. Now, so having lumped everyone together in verses 1 to 3, now he divides people out and distinguishes between them in verses 4 to 7. So verse 4, he gets more specific. Those who don't know, those who are evildoers, what do? They eat up my people and don't call on the Lord. So there's an attitude that some have to God and his people. So they're hostile to God's people and they're practical atheists. They don't call. And that implies a distinction then, doesn't it? Those who don't call on the Lord and those who call on the Lord. And verse 5, the contrast continues because there's the non-righteous and the righteous. And we see why he does that, that the same group as before are in terror because God is with the righteous. And he continues the warning in verse 6. God is a threat to them, the unrighteous, because they are a threat to the poor. And the other group, in contrast, they take refuge in God. So verses 1 to 3, we're all the same. We're all ignorant about God, sinful, and don't seek after him. Verse 4 to 6, some of those ignorant sinners take refuge in him. And they know their desperate state, and so they run to him for this refuge. And that's how the psalm then closes, that those sinners will be restored. In verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So Israel, due to her sin, is subject to God's discipline, and they're looking with hope and asking for God to restore their blessing. Now, first glance, that makes verse 4 a bit tricky, doesn't it? Because it says God is with the righteous. Haven't we just established that that is nobody? Now, we've seen this before. In the past, we looked at Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. In both of those, there's a group called the righteous. But the righteous are commanded to act righteously. So you are righteous, now act righteously. And yet we also see in those Psalms that their righteousness is not their own. So being righteous is a state. It is a relationship. And that's exactly how Paul picks this up in Romans 3. So Romans 3, 9 to 18 is a string of quotes, mostly from the Psalms and particularly from this one, and it establishes our status before God. We're in trouble and we're accountable for it. We have blame. And then he concludes in verses 19 to 20, and I'll paraphrase it, basically shut up. You cannot establish yourself as right before God by whatever yardstick you use, especially if that is God's law itself. So yes, God's law is good for you and others. Yes, it's an expression of God's character, but you can't be put right with God through it because you can't keep it. It's this pretty stark state of affairs. But then verse 21 onwards, he goes, But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. It says the law testifies to it, but it isn't it. What is the righteousness of God and how do we obtain it? Well, he says faith in Jesus Christ. So Psalm 14, Israel have experienced a loss of fortune and have this threat of exile. Eventually they experience actual exile. They have this expected hope of salvation from God. But notice it's not from us. We're a lost cause by ourselves. Salvation is from God. So the status, righteousness from God, and Romans 3 onwards takes Psalm 14 and makes it specific. Salvation is from Christ and obtained by faith. We're justified by him, it says, that is made right. We are imputed, we're considered, credited right. So our sin is imputed, given over to him, his righteousness imputed, given over to us, and it's received by faith. So Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 show that, and from there we're challenged, live in accordance with your status. but our righteousness and our salvation is from the Lord. And see how the point of Psalm 14, or what the point of Psalm 14 is, how it ends. Rejoice. Notice how Psalm 14 works. It's not quite like Psalm 13, but it has that U shape, a bit like it. It spells out our problem and then makes a distinction and then ends praise. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So what the psalmist wants from the worshipper is to see the depth that we've been pulled from, our natural state that we're in, and then the height we've been raised to, and then says, and now rejoice in it. You see, the problem with more progressive liberal Christianity, which is actually what we our natural default position is we're not really sure what we're rejoicing about. Because if the gap between the problem we were in and the heights we've been raised to is small, then yay. It's like getting, I have a particularly satisfying experience when, perhaps it's because I'm half Glaswegian, but I get go shopping, you get a multi-deal and you've saved £5 or £10 and you just go, yay. That's what salvation is to some of us. That's what, because we haven't seen the depth of our debt and how precarious our situation and hopeless our situation was, and the heights. Once we see that bit, then we rejoice. But often we've made the gap small and we're just, yeah, it's quite good, isn't it? No, it's huge. That's why we rejoice. So Psalm 14, especially how it's used in Romans 3, there's this vast chasm that Jesus has bridged for us. And we should be so overwhelmed by grace and love that we just rejoice. So often we just say rejoice, I'm not quite sure why. This is why we rejoice. Why not only we're pleased, but we sing it out. Humanity is divided into two groups. In fact, humanity naturally divides into groups by politics and race and class, whatever that means, and education and ability and geography. But in the Bible, they're just two groups. All other differences that are just imposed by us. They're irrelevant. And it's not the division we might think. It's not between wise and fool or good and bad. It's not about morality. But here, the fools, which are immoral, versus those who take refuge. The bad versus the saved. Those who call on the Lord and those who don't. Now, the problem with most divisions is when you examine them at all, they're oversimplistic. But the bottom line of this big divide is it is very simple and black and white and binary. Call on the Lord, don't call on the Lord. All fall short. All. Nobody's done good. In every area, you can't save yourself. Psalm 14 wants you to feel your peril. To feel where you're from, where you are when you leave it to yourself. And the hopelessness of the rest of humanity. Among those who fall short, some take refuge in God and call on the Lord and put their faith in Christ, who takes away their sin and who gives us his righteous status, a righteousness that's not our own. A Christian is someone who calls on the name of the Lord, who takes refuge, puts their faith in Christ, and has a status, righteous, but not a righteousness of their own. And the job of the church is to praise. That is, praise can mean to make him known to an unbelieving world, that's praise. To call them to take refuge, to say we are no better or worse. We're not calling them from a superior position, morally or spiritually, and certainly not intellectually, and praise when we're in gathered worship, that together we call on the name of the Lord, we recognise where we're from and where we're heading, and we rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Lord, at times we have deceived ourselves of the extent of and the depth of our sin. Please help us to see that, but not in despair, because we'd also see the salvation that you've offered in Christ, that you have made us righteous in your sight, in and through your Son. And so we know that salvation will come to your people, and that we would rejoice. We ask in his name. Amen.